Well, good morning. Here we are, March 20th. Oh, there is no more spring ahead and fall behind. Did you hear that? Oh, it's not a done deal. Oh, okay. Almost, well, I won't go any further than that. Somebody has to sign it, so it's probably not going to happen. But anyhow, oh well. The title of our lesson is Upside Down Living, and it's like, okay, where did they come up with this one? Well, what's going on is it's the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the lesson for today. And the idea is the Lord is, Jesus is establishing, the new rules or the outline of what his kingdom is like. And if we are, whenever we arrive at the kingdom of God, it will be like this, which Jesus is stating here. And in our frame of mind, our way of thinking is that good news is related to health, wealth, and prosperity. But Jesus is saying it is the humble, the poor, the mourners, and the peacemakers who are blessed in God's kingdom. So whenever we look then at the Sermon on the Mount, people, come up with different approaches to how that you should interpret it. But the primary way, again, of looking at this is the way that Jesus is establishing for us what it is, what his kingdom is about, and how that his kingdom is to be lived out in this world. And often whenever we read these things about blessed are the poor and spirit, the meek, and all those things, we have wrong impressions of what those words mean. So as we then tackle or look into what these words that Jesus uses, what they mean or the purpose of those attitudes and actions, then we begin to get a handle on what it is to be living in the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is both a description of life in the kingdom of God and an invitation for us to participate in it. So we see then two types of things: what it is, description, and participating in it. Just as God announced that he his covenant through Moses on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the Son of God, is announcing God's new covenant. So Moses got the old covenant through the law, and of course Jesus is the new covenant, and with that God is establishing with humanity. And the Sermon on the Mount is the outline of what God's intention is for us to live in the new covenant in the New Testament. So, just as Moses received it on the Mount Sinai, so Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he establishes what it is like to live in his kingdom. So incomparable teaching, we might be tempted to kind of figure out what it is to live on our own in the kingdom of God. So the first part of the lesson is in Matthew 5, and it talks about the humble and the hungry. So, and seeing, this is Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now, one of the things is that, so there's this multitude coming, and in Matthew's gospel, the multitude has come, and the disciples come and sit around Jesus, but the 12 have not been appointed yet. So there were more than just the 12 were these disciples. And one of the characteristics is that we see that these 12 were kind of singled out and not part of the crowd. So when Jesus is teaching and introducing this idea for the new kingdom, he is doing it to these disciples who are following him, and they are specifically set aside, or they are the specific audience that he is addressing this to, and not necessarily the entire crowd. So they are the ones that he is addressing here. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, blessed, often we think of blessed as being happy or something similar. But the word blessed means congratulations or recommendation. So it is recommended that you be poor in spirit, or congratulations that you are poor in spirit. Now, again, then understanding, well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, we'll read on and see what each of these are, thinking in the context of congratulations. If you are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, or congratulations, are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, congratulations, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So it is a term of congratulations or recommendations whenever we're using the word blessed in the Aramaic. And it should be envied and emulated because they make up the good life. So these things that Jesus is pointing out is addressing it so that these characteristics that are to be in the forefront, they are to be emulated by the followers of Jesus. So this is a declaration of the kind of qualities that are to be celebrated in God's kingdom. And why are they celebrated? Well, one day, heaven and earth will come together and be one, and these are the qualities that will be emulated in heaven. So what we should learn to live these or have these qualities in our life, so the transition between this life and the next life, when we entered into the kingdom of heaven, that these qualities are the ones that were going to be emulated, not the qualities that we find in our world. So the Beatitudes, as a process of Christianity grows with that understanding, humility. We got to do blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is a sense of self-reliance. Okay, poor in spirit is losing any sense of self-reliance, fully recognizing our need for the Lord's help. So poor in spirit is recognizing that in ourselves we need God's help to become that person that God wants us to be. We can't do this on our own. So poor in spirit is, I recognize that I do not have the spiritual qualities to arise in the kingdom of God. Now, in the lesson, it talks about descending and ascending. So these qualities here are part of the descending part, as it were, poor in spirit, that we're recognizing that we are not capable of living, being a prosperous, as it were, spiritual person because we need Christ. So blessed are the poor in spirit, or congratulations if you recognize you are poor in spirit. But let's go on. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be satisfied. Mourning is godly sorrow. That you are sorrow, you have a sorrow for your sins, and you recognize this, and you have a godly sorrow in the sense that we recognize that we have sinned against God. And sinning against God, we have that sorrow that, wow, shouldn't have done that. So poor in spirit, godly sorrow, and then, if we find that in the mourning, the idea that we have godly sorrow, well, what happens? We shall be comforted by God. This is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So godly sorrow is not just being sorrowful for our sins, but we are having a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Never does the godly sorrow put a distance between us and God. It brings us to God. And next is the step in the descent is meekness. And the meek shall inherit the earth. And meekness is not weakness. Being meek means holding an inherent strength under the submission of God. That the strength of our character, we hold it in submission to God's will. One of the illustrations years ago was, I remember reading, if you have a stallion, you know, that is a wild horse roaming the west and, you know, roaming on its own, and you bring that stallion, capture, bring it into the corral, and bridle it and saddle it, and, you know, you now have, and a person can ride that horse. Well, now the horse does not lose its strength. It is now guided by the person who is seated, the rider. So it is the strength of the animal under control. While in the meekness, it is that the strength of our lives is under the control of the Holy Spirit. So whenever Jesus, this is the congratulations, whenever you recognize that you are meek, that you are allowing your strength to be guided by the Holy Spirit. It's willingness to lay aside our privileges and the authority in order to pursue the will of God. So it's a willingness to allow God to direct us and a willingness to lay aside what would be our privileges to the will of God. And then finally, the fourth one is hunger and thirst after righteousness. So not only do we have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but it isn't that we are not only sorrowful for our sins, we also desire, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for that which is good. So we're getting rid of one thing and bringing in another. You know, people, it's like if you stop doing one thing, what takes its place? You have to have something to take its place. If something occupied your time and your space, and you throw that out, well, that time and space is empty. What are you going to do with it? Well, if you don't replace it with what is good, you're going to put back in place what you threw out, because it's just, you have to do that. So hunger and thirst after righteousness is that we are hungering and thirsting after God. We've given up our sin. We've given up those things that would come between us and God. Congratulations. Congratulations. Because you are poor in spirit. You mourn to the sense of godly sorrow. Congratulations that you are meek and that you are allowing God to control the strengths of your life. And congratulations that you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed. Amen. God bless you. Any thoughts, any questions? So move on to verse 7. Blessed. Now, again, congratulations. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So once we have, in the descent down those steps of down to the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that when you reach that point of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you start up again and you start the ascent. And we find that whenever we are taking the Word of God as our guide for the strength of our life, we find that we are merciful. And mercy is the idea that we are concerned about the needs of others instead of self-centered. That we are merciful, so we extend mercy to others, but basically we are being reflective of the mercy that we have received from God. So if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we understand the mercy of God is extended towards us in his grace and his mercy. That is extended. So as we have received it, so we give it. You know, just like in the Lord's Prayer, forgive as you have been forgiven. Well, mercy is basically saying the same thing. As you have received mercy, give it. So you are merciful to others. Then we have the pure in heart. Jesus celebrates the disciples who are pure in heart. And pure means without mixture. Pure means without mixture. So this is looking at our motives. Pure in heart and looks at our motives, and that what motivates us to do these things, what motivates us to live the Christian life, and that if we have the wrong motivation, that we're in it for what we can get out of it, then we're not pure in heart. So our motive is to serve God and, you know, to do what is right in His sight to the people, to others who are searching for God. And then we are peacemakers. We are shalom. And a peacemaker is a state of total well-being, such as a state can come about only through reconciliation between human beings and God. So he's talking about blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, meaning that there is a reconciliation, there is a right relationship. Blessed are the peacemakers. Congratulations to the peacemakers, for they have found peace between themselves and God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are helping, leading others to the position of finding peace between themselves and God. So that's the peacemakers. And you will be called, what? The children of God. Ta-dum. So, what is Jesus doing here? He's instituting a new kingdom. You know, whenever you when you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and, you know, the Sanhedrin and those individuals coming against Jesus, he was not playing by their rules and he was not following their laws, because what their laws emphasized, what was the Old Testament, which was the Old Covenant, which was under Moses. But here we see the new covenant that Jesus is instituting and his kingdom, and what he is portraying here for the foundational principles of his new kingdom are completely opposite of the Old Testament. So what we have here is that this foundation cannot be built on the old foundation. It is what was promised in the Old Testament now is fulfilled in the new. So it was foretold in the Old Testament that this was coming, but when it came, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the high priests and all those guys, they wanted nothing to do with it because it didn't fit who they were. Well, if you do all these things, you will have a wonderful life. They wrote a book on that. It's a Wonderful Life. Well, actually, it's not a wonderful life. It's a persecution. So what happens whenever you try to change a system? Well, the people in charge of the system don't like it. So, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, then we move on to verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Yeah. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Good morning. Hi. So as we look at these verses, we find where Jesus is clear that a life such as his described in this sermon will not always be easy. In fact, those who truly seek to follow Jesus, live out the characteristics of the life of God's kingdom, are often them find themselves at odds with the other with others who are living under a different set of rules. But as we are not left without comfort, Jesus tells us, be glad and exceedingly joyful in those times of opposition, because our reward in heaven is great. So, He's letting us know that doing the right thing for the right reasons, that there is a reward for it, and not only in this life, but in the life to come. So then the second part of this Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now, this is one about salt and losing its saltiness. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if ye shall have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Well, I don't know. I'm reading this and say, in our time frame, do you ever have salt that goes bad? You know, do you ever look at your salt shaker and say, "Oh, that's bad salt"? No. You know, because of its makeup, and our sense of how salt, the makeup that we have, we know that salt is used to rub on meat and so on to slow down the decay and also be a preservative of it. So it was very important, especially in the Middle East, it was important for them to have salt so that it would preserve their meat and keep it from going bad. The call of Jesus' disciples was the same as God's original call to Israel, that they are to be the salt of the earth. But when he talks about loses its saltiness, we're going on here. It is made from, I got to find verses, that it seems to be impossible, strictly speaking, for salt to lose its stability. Salt, okay, even in modern Israel, savorless salt is scattered on the soil of the flat roofs. And what happens is, somewhere in here it has, that the salt was where it came from in that time period, had other minerals in it. It wasn't just pure salt. So it had other minerals in it, and when the salt was leached out or used out of it, the other minerals were left behind, so it lost its saltiness and became impure. And what was left behind was thrown out, or in this case, it was thrown on the roof of the houses to create a sense of water tightness, so that the roof wouldn't leak. So it became something hard surface, and that's what happened to the salt. And it was described that has lost their saltiness by conforming to the standards of the world. So whenever a believer or one who has been a follower of Christ has become a conformer to the standards of the world, then you've lost your saltiness. So the salt is, good for preserving what God has established. Then the next one he speaks about is the light of the world. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So salt speaks of a preservative, and light represents something more than just a positive in nature. Rather than preventing something from happening, salt, light presents something. So rather than preventing the decay, the light then presents something. It's often used as religious symbols that speaks of purity, truth, knowledge, and divine revelation. Jesus is the light of the world. So light speaks of illumination of, you know, let the light, you know, the word of God illuminate your path, light your path. And so when Jesus is called the light of the world, he is speaking of that light being available. So what happens is that the city, if you've ever driven, like I remember as a kid driving towards Washington, D.C. with my brother, and, you know, you're coming towards the city and you see the whole city, see this huge, light, this huge light on the horizon. And he said, well, that's Washington, D.C. And so that's the city set on a hill. So this is a group, the city set on a hill. You can't hide its light. So a corporate group of believers, that they are this light that is on a hill that is a beacon so that people can see that they represent God and his light. So Jesus, in one sense, he gives us a light. He gives us an option that you can hide your light under a basket. And he says, don't do that. Because what happens whenever you hide a candle under a basket? It uses its oxygen and it goes out. So we never want to hide our light. You can have questions. Do you have questions? Yes, Glenda, what is your question? Yeah. Yeah, a lighthouse, on the shore is always a steady beacon. And there's a story of the operator of a lighthouse. And, it's a foggy night or whatever. And this commander of a ship is approaching the light. And he's on a collision course with this light. And the guy says, this is Admiral so-and-so, I'm ordering you to move, get changed course, for we are headed towards you. And this other says, well, I'm ensign so-and-so, and we're not moving. And so the Admiral says, do you know who I am? And he goes on this whole thing about who he is. And then the ensign says, well, do you know who I am? I'm the operator of the lighthouse. If you don't change, you're going to run aground. sometimes that wasn't a godly principle there with the commander, trying to force the lighthouse to move. But I always thought in the sense that with our light that we shine towards people. I use this many times in when speaking with individuals who loved one, children, husband, wife, whomever, had wandered off from God. And, a lighthouse doesn't go out to sea chasing the wandering boat. The lighthouse stays on the shore, sending out the same signal so that those who are wandering know where home is. Know where it is, how they can come back to their life and come back to what is right. And so you send out the same light all the time. You send it out the same signal. You don't change your message. Oh yeah, it was the only way to, in the day with the lighthouses, they were the only means of people knowing when they were close to shore, especially at night, so. There was this one, I remember your port, I don't know where it's at, but they had three towers, and that these three towers, when you were coming into port, you had to position your boat in such a way that all three towers seemed to be one. And when they were positioned appearing to be just one tower, you were in the canal to come safely into harbor. So I'm using up all my good illustrations here that I forgot about for years. So, all right, do right for righteousness, for right's sake. This is gracious giving in Matthew 6. And often what the principles that Jesus is speaking of here are direct confrontations to what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. They were not meek. They were not gracious. They were not humble. They did not keep their talents and so on under control. They blew them out of proportion. So everything that what Jesus is saying here about what the kingdom of God is like, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, and the high priests, and all them, at this time period that Jesus was in, these guys didn't measure up at all. They were complete opposite. And here in Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed to what you do. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. So the Pharisees, they were complete opposite of this. They would always be wanting to be first in line. They always wanted to draw attention to themselves and to draw attention to what they were doing. And they were the ones who would pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like this wretched sinner. You know, so they were standing on the street corner, boisterously praying and drawing attention to themselves. Well, Jesus is saying here, do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So the challenge that Jesus is telling his disciples is doing the right thing for the right reasons. If you're going to do something good, then do it, and do it for the right purpose. We have the ability to do the right thing for the wrong reason, you know, but Jesus is saying do the right thing for the right reason so that God will honor you and you're doing what you do as unto the Lord. Otherwise, you have no reward in your Father which is in heaven. Now, remember when we started this, that when the kingdom of heaven comes, these are the principles that will govern the kingdom of heaven. So what we've done to honor God and honor people for the right reasons, they will be rewarded in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory to men. Verily I say unto thee, they have their rewards. You have your reward. You've drawn attention to yourself. You've drawn attention to your gifts. You've drawn attention to what you're doing. So everybody thinks you're wonderful. That's your reward. And Jesus says, don't do that. But when thou doest alms, whenever you do good, whenever you're doing the right thing, do not let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. I always kind of thought, you know, that's okay, how can I do something my left hand doesn't know what's going on? Well, the imagery simply conveys the idea that our giving is so much a reflexive. That our giving is so much of a reflective reflection. What is it, you know, reflex? It's so much of a reflex action that there's no thought required of it. It's like there's a need here, and let's meet that need. It's a reflex. It's something that we do automatically. So it's an overflow of the compassion and the mercy of God. So when we are doing good, you know, we don't stand and think, "Oh, I got to blow the trumpet here so that everybody can see what I'm doing." But what it's saying here is that it's a reflex to do good. That you don't have to think about, well, don't have to plan it out from one side to the other. It's just a reflex in doing good. And he says, rather, it is an overflow of the mercy and compassion God has shown to us. The love that God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and so it is that type of reflex or action that presents the helping of others. And then finally, Matthew 6, 5 through 8. But thou, when thou prayest, now again, thinking of the Pharisees, They prayed on the street corners. They prayed loud in places. Now, this is not speaking out against public prayer. This is speaking out against prayer that is made public to draw attention to itself. Some people have misinterpreted this and say, well, you shouldn't have public prayer in church. And no, that's not what it's saying. It is that you have public prayer in the sense that it is a representative of the body and it is a extension of the body in prayer. But he's telling, whenever you pray, enter into your closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. So the challenge is that we understand that this loving relationship that we have with the Father is not about the length of our prayers, you know, because it does say your Father knoweth the things that you have need of even before you ask. So it isn't the length of our prayers, nor is it the repetition of our prayers, or the attention that we're trying to get from our prayer, but it is that we have this relationship with God that in secret we are making our requests known to God. Use not vain repetitions, meaning you don't. It's not how long you pray, and you know some individuals have to pray a long time, and so they use the same phrases or same paragraphs or same things over and over again. That somehow God will pay more attention to them if they have these long prayers. And also, he says, do not use vain repetition, for they think they shall be heard for much speaking, but be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth the things that ye have need of before you ask him. So we don't have to keep asking God as if we have to convince him for what it is that we need. You know, this would be really good for me to have this. Or, God, you need to answer the prayer of this person because they've been good, they've done this, they've done that. So it's almost like we're trying to convince God he should answer the prayer and take care of this person. Because they're a good person. But in reality, it's a loving conversation between an individual who has recognized that they are poor in spirit, that they have thrown themselves, as it were, on the mercy of God for forgiveness, and that in this place of surrender, they are giving themselves to a conversation with God about their needs and about what's going on in their life, not because God doesn't know, but because we as individuals, as children of God, recognize the answer to our prayers is in God. And that we are poor in spirit in the sense that we are allowing the Holy Spirit to direct our steps and direct the strengths of our life, and the strength of our life may be just this very thing, to have faith, to believe for answered prayer. So it is as we take these practical ideas that are set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, and you look at them and you make application of them to our own life, then we find ourselves in this application of these principles, being a person who can present ourselves and our need to God, our Father, in prayer, and he will hear us and answer our prayers. So, our prayers should reflect the kind of loving relationship that we have with God the Father and what God the Father has with us. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Yeah, all of this is completely contradictory to what they see demonstrated in Jerusalem with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, with the religious organization of Jerusalem. What Jesus is telling them, this is completely different than that. So that's why there was going to be the persecution, and there was going to be the problems that they had in living this out, because the people in Jerusalem, the religious people in Jerusalem, were not going to put up with it. It was a threat. Anything else? Amen. Father, we do thank you that the principles of your word are given to us so that we can live by them, and that your Holy Spirit can direct our lives and direct these characteristics to these character traits, that they might be part of who we are and part of our relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you for them, that we can understand them and make application of them to our own life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.